For our scripture this morning, it's going to be a pretty long passage. So what I'd like you to do is, if you have a need, pick up a Bible at the end of your row. Otherwise, grab your own Bible or your app and have a seat. All right, so we're going to be looking at John chapter 11. If you're using one of the Bibles at the end of our rows, it is on page 994. I'll give you a moment to find that. While we're at it, if you don't have a Bible of your own, or if you know a friend that needs one, please feel free to take one of these Bibles as your own. Take it home today. Give it to a friend. As you can see on the screen, I'm going to be reading John chapter 11, verses 1 through 37. This is what Mike's going to be preaching on this morning. The death of Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, and about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?"
All right, so how many of you are OK Go fans that have seen them before? How many of you, this is the first time you've ever seen an OK Go video? All right, so I'm going to ruin about 3 days of your life here. They are amazing. They are a YouTube phenomenon. They have done all kinds of videos like this where they write a song and they do crazy stuff. That's all one continuous camera shot that is done with a ginormous Rube Goldberg machine, which like everything caused everything else, and it was complex and well thought out and well planned. And the reason I wanted to show that to you this morning is because this text raises the question about the moments in our life where life doesn't seem to make sense. It seems like everything is chaos and out of control, and I don't know how to make sense of it. And then in the midst of that, we raise our prayers and we lift our thoughts. We ask God, "Where are you? Why aren't you answering my prayers? My life is hurting. My family member is sick. My relationship is a mess." Whatever it is, I mean, we go through these moments in our lives where we just beg God to act. And it feels like we're being answered with crickets. Where is God when those things are going on? Especially if we are people of faith and we've come to believe in Jesus. It's like the one Puritan said, "God, I'm not surprised how few friends you have based on the way you treat the ones you have." Sometimes that's what it feels like, right? And what I hope to do this morning is I hope to start helping you realize that in a very real way, like that whole situation, every moment in that video was designed. And if you get fixed on that moment, you have broken TVs and falling umbrellas and a guy with what starts out a little disturbing because you're like, is that paint or not, you know, covering you. But then when you see the whole thing, you realize that everything in there is designed and has a purpose, and it's just something fun and beautiful and glorious. And what I hope to do is show you out of this text the beauty that I think John the Apostle is trying to teach us, is that those moments in our lives, we are a very complex design Rube Goldberg machine designed by a master creator who loves us deeply. And our moments may not make sense. I don't know if you noticed in the video, but when they get to the TV, did you see the TV that went flying and then it got hit with a sledgehammer? And then it goes right past that. If you notice right past that, there is a pile of TVs on the ground that have been smashed. In other words, what they're showing at that moment, and there's some other moments where you can pick up on this, they had to do this a bunch of times to make it work, right? And it just, you know, several attempts, and by the time you get to the end, you see them get sprayed with the paint, you realize they've been sprayed a bunch of times just to try to figure out how to make everything happen. But you know, we can see that moment and it feels like, oh my gosh, they just broke my TV. Like our lives feel like that. And we don't realize that there is a connection between that and everything that is flowing. And I think one of the things that God wants to help us see, and this text is really different, we're too familiar with it. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you grew up in church, you're too familiar with this text, you've missed the brilliance of Jesus and actually the brilliance of the inspiration that he gave to John as he wrote this. As God is making his goodness, his glory known to us, when our lives feel like the TV is broken and we can't make sense of this moment, and where is God? This text helps us take a step back and see things from the perspective of the reality that if we know Jesus, if we love Jesus, if he is working in our lives, he is orchestrating the events of our lives, we may not be able to see him in the moment. And sometimes those moments are brutal, like it was for this family. But that doesn't mean that God's not purposeful in it. But the question is raised. See, the point of this text, and the question gets asked several times is, this man gets sick, this man is a friend. Jesus loves this person, loves this family. We know from other texts that Jesus liked to go hang out at these people's house and have dinner. It was a place that Jesus, when he was around Judea, he would go to their house and they would feed him. And there's another beautiful story in Luke that tells us about Mary and Martha. And if you're familiar with that story, how Martha came Mary came and sat at the feet of Jesus and Martha was busy in the kitchen, right? But the beauty of this story is it's connected to this larger relationship. We're told right away that Jesus loved them. And we also know from what we've read that Jesus has already gone up to a ton of random people that he didn't necessarily know, and they were blind and sick and dying and all kinds of crazy things. And Jesus, just by speaking a word, laying his hands, spitting on some dirt and putting on the blind man's eyes, all of a sudden those people can see, they're healed, they're walking. There's a paralytic who's dancing through the streets. And here's somebody Jesus knows. He's our buddy. He's our friend. Jesus, we know him. And when they cry out to Jesus to come, Jesus never shows up. And their moment is catastrophic. It's huge. And the story is written to help us see that. Now, we read it. This is what I mean. If you grew up in church, you know the end of the story. What happens at the end? Lazarus comes out of the grave. We know that. They didn't. And John wants us to step into the story, okay? He wants us to step into the story and feel the weight of this. And just look at a couple things that happened in the story in terms of Jesus' own words. And technology says, swipe from the bottom. Oh, there we go. Verse 3. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to need it this morning, okay? Because we're going to keep looking back at little points of the story that you probably just read over and didn't even notice it, okay? Verse 3. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Look at this. They're just like, man, you love our brother. You love us. We know this. We're just kind of reminding you, he's sick. It's not good. Now, we don't know what the illness was, but we do know it's not good. They know this is dire. And they think they're reaching out to the one person who can come change their moment. Look at verse 4 then. Jesus, when he heard it, said this. He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, you read this, and it sounds like Jesus just said, hey, he's not going to die. But what happens? He dies. Wait a minute. I missed the point here, Jesus. Thought you said it doesn't end in death. Now, this is irony. We'll get to understand this when we get to the end of the story. But in this moment, what Jesus says is not quite what we expect. In fact, one of the interesting things about this entire story is this. Jesus' action, his response to this entire story, is not what we think he should do. What is the proper response to getting a note from somebody who's a really good friend, especially if you have the healing power, the ability to heal? Like you're a doctor and your friend is out in the street bleeding. And somebody comes in and says, hey, your buddy's in the street. What's the proper response? You get up and go out and help the dude, right? You don't go, he's not going to die. This is for my glory. Let's hang out for a couple more days. Jesus says, he's not going to die. But then he goes on. And they hang around for a few more days. That's what the text tells us, the story tells us. And then we get down to verses 11 and 12. It says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. In other words, they hear Jesus using the language of sleep, thinking, oh, he's taking a nap. That's a good thing. My family knows this. Like, this is a life verse. If dad is asleep, it means he's recovering. Leave him alone. So they're like, hey, he's taking a nap. That's probably good for him. But then Jesus, verse 13, says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. This is perplexing. Why doesn't Jesus just go? It raises the question, he's your buddy. He's your friend. Have you ever had that moment? Lord, I love you. I'm part of your community of faith. I've lived for your purpose in my life. I want you, like, I have trusted you. I know the cross is for me, and I've given my life to you, but this hurts. This is hard. I don't know how to make sense of this. Where are you? And for some of our friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're skeptical. Friends, this is the big question. And for some of the people, maybe even you in here, you're like, man, this Christianity thing, I don't know how to make sense of it because it seems like the moments where I need God the most, he is the most silent. Y'all know who Ted Turner is, right? And his reputation towards issues of faith. Did you know that when Ted Turner was a teenager, he was part of an evangelical church and his commitment was to give his life to go to be a missionary? But what happened? When he was 15 years old and his sister was 12, she contracted lupus. And she would scream in her bedroom in pain, and sometimes literally as the disease worsened, she would literally start banging her body against walls and just screaming in pain. And Ted Turner says, I went and prayed for an hour a night for my sister. And when she turned 17, she died. And his answer is, that's when it ended. I prayed an hour a night. I can't believe in a God who would let my sister go through that and not answer my prayers. This is real. This is like real life right where we're at sometimes. Stuff. If you fly to the end of this chapter, you miss this. Which is why we're going to preach this in two parts, this story in two parts. Next week, the title of the sermon is Lazarus is Alive. But the title this morning is that Lazarus is Dead. The weight of that is significant for this family and the people around them. And even for the disciples of Jesus who they're not sure what to make sense of it. C.S. Lewis, if you know, he's one of my favorite authors. He's an agnostic person who became a follower of Jesus and was one of the most significant Christian apologists, meaning he wrote defending Christianity to a world of skepticism. And late in life, he actually got married. He was a single man until late in life. And then he watched his wife go through a bout with cancer where she went through massive pain. And he prayed, and she died. And after walking through a season of life, he wrote another book that many believe is maybe his most important work called A Grief Observed. And in this, he says this, when you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. And what Jesus is doing is in intentionally giving us a story and then the Holy Spirit inspiring John to write this story so that we see the bigger picture. We come to understand that even in those moments, there is an ordered purpose from our Creator who is accomplishing his purpose in our life. And that our life is a Rube Goldberg machine. Designed by a great designer who will not let it fail, but there are moments where in the moment we look at it and we go, I cannot make sense of this, and it seems like God is uninvolved. We don't see the fact that he is ordering the events of our lives for his purpose. And so there's a couple clues. So here's what I'm going to do. Here's the way my sermon's going to go. It's a little different. I'm going to give you the outline right now. I'm going to tell you what the outline of my sermon, and then I'm going to step back with my outline in place and step back and just walk through the story. I want you to see how this is laid out. So here's the outline. God, like, if you're in that moment now, if you go through the moment soon, if you have things in your life where you feel like you're praying and God is not answering, we see a story here where the same thing happened to this wonderful family, but in the midst of this, Jesus gives us a couple clues as to what he is always accomplishing in our lives, and the drawing of our trust to him in those moments. Okay? So two things that Jesus is accomplishing in our lives when he when this is going on, and this happens in this story, and it happens in all of our stories as we come to understand what Jesus is doing when we are crying out and we think he should have shown up, he should have been there for us in our moment, and it seems like he was not. First of all, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." In other words, the first thing he says is, what is God always accomplishing? And the answer is that he is always accomplishing his glory. Now, that sounds arrogant, but it's not. What is being said here is that God's purpose, even in the darkness of this moment, is that Christ would be made much of so that it would draw us to see his beauty, his grandeur, his glory, his wonder. There is nothing more beautiful in this world than somebody who is deeply suffering, who still holds on to the beauty of Christ, and you can see the glory of Christ in their life because they have a big Jesus. And they see their life as a Rube Goldberg. You get what I'm saying here? That's what I'm saying. All of a sudden, I see this moment, and I know this moment is horrible, and God seems silent, but I've come to know Jesus so richly and so deeply that even here, I can cry out and worship and praise because I see the beauty of Christ in it. I know that he's with me. I know that he's for me. I know that he loves me, and that Christ's glory is the all-consuming passion of our lives. We get fixed in the moment, and the moment seems so big, and then we begin to think, I deserve better. But the person who is drawn to the bright, beautiful, all-consuming glory of Christ understands that there's something bigger going on in our lives than just the moment. The glory of Christ, he is making much of himself and making his beauty known so that we can see it. The glory of Christ is being declared. And this is true because this is what Christ is most dedicated. He is most dedicated in our lives to helping us see the beauty of his own glory because it is the only thing that will satisfy. The only thing that will fill our hearts, that will give us hope, will give us peace, is Christ. And coming to the point where Christ is our treasure. When you see Christ, when you see big Jesus, beautiful Jesus, glorious Jesus, you see him on the cross and in the resurrection, you understand his purpose, the depth of his love for you, the beauty of his forgiveness, and you are drawn to the glory of Christ. And Christ becomes your treasure. He becomes this all-consuming passion of your life. He becomes all that you need. Like literally, John has been raising this question all through his gospel. This question, is Jesus enough? Or do you want a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of other stuff to be, like, is a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of other stuff to make you content? Is Jesus enough? Is his presence, his purpose, his forgiveness, his grace, his glory enough for you? John Piper writes about this a lot, and in one of his books called A Hunger for God, he says this, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things as there is no room for a great God. You hear what he's saying? If you don't hunger for the glory of God, it's not because you're drinking deeply from the well of Christ and you're satisfied with him. There's something rich and beautiful about the more I know of Christ and the more I treasure him, the more I long and the more I hunger. But if I'm not hungry for the glory of Christ in my life, it's really a sign that I'm nibbling at the table of the world and I'm stuffing my spiritual belly with stuff that won't satisfy. And we are given a table of God's glory to consume us, to fill us, to be all that is. It's Memorial Day weekend, right? A weekend where we stop and honor the sacrifice that our soldiers made. And one of the things that we do to honor the lives that were sacrificed is we eat meat, right? You got planned for some kind of meat tomorrow? Man, that wasn't very exciting. So I'm not coming to y'all's house. We're going to have something that's grilled or smoked, right? What are we eating on Memorial Day? What are you having tomorrow? Ribs. Whoever said that, I'm coming to your house. Hey, Tim, what are you having?
Probably ribs.
That dude smoked some ribs the other night. Son. I may drop by, man. I'm just saying. There we go.
Tofu.
I will not be at your house, brother. I will not be hanging. Man, now here's what happens, right? Here's what happens. You are grilling. You got your smoker going. It's like the whole neighborhood can smell it. You smell these ribs, and or you're grilling. You got some big old fat steaks, or big old like thick cuts pork steaks, whatever it is that's your stuff, right? And you're out there grilling it, and your kids come out, and they look at they can smell the aroma. They can see what's going on. But what do they want for lunch? They want a hot dog. Are you kidding me? Do you know what's in hot dogs? It is not good. Like, a hot dog, really, a hot dog. How are they going to learn to love good meat? They're not going to learn it if you throw a hot dog on and grill it for them. We had a barbecue on Thursday, and man, I'm a pork steak guy, mainly because I'm a beefsteak guy, but the difference in price between a pork steak and a beefsteak is the difference between taking out a loan and being able to feed my family comfortably, right? And so got some pork steaks. I'm a rub, like put the rub on it. I don't like sauce, and my family's kind of like that. Grill them just right. My Gracie, who almost always, I don't want that. Give me, hot dog. I'm like, you're going to eat this. She started eating that pork steak, and she was just like, she looked at me and she said, oh, Dad, that's amazing. Yeah, that's what I've been telling you since you were three. That's us. The world offers us a hot dog, and the glory of God is this beautiful, awe-consuming, glorious, filling thing that we can have, but we're content eating hot dogs when ribs are offered. But we're full of hot dog and just nastiness. And so we don't hunger. And God brings us to the moments of our lives where all we can do is cry out. It's in those moments where we realize a hot dog's not enough. The glory of Christ, like that's, he says, this is the goal here. Christ is going to be glorified. But the second thing he says to us, here it is. It's very clear. Verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. In other words, the second thing he tells his disciples is that not only is it the glory of God, but it's for their good. The good of Mary and Martha, the sisters, really the good of Lazarus, although that's the one I have the hardest time figuring out, because like the dude had finally, like everybody's like, I fear death. He was past it. Now he's got to come back and go through it all over again. But that's a different story. But here we have this moment where Jesus says, listen, it's for your good. Now, the way he says it is weird. I already told you that when he got the note that said, my brother's sick, Jesus goes, we're going to hang around here. I'm not going. Now he's dead. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, Lazarus is dead. And I'm giddy. Like the word here, when he says, I was glad, it's a Greek word, kairo, which means I was I'm rejoicing. Like you walk up to somebody and said, hey, your grandpa died? I'm so excited about that. You're going to be like, man, there's something off in your head, dude. This whole story is filled with this kind of irony. But he says, listen, something is going to happen in this story that ultimately is for your good. I'm going to display the goodness of my grace in the lives of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all the people who see this. And the main thing is that you're going to see this and it's going to increase your faith. It's going to help you grow in belief. When I talk about, when the Bible tells us that God is working for his glory and for our good, we need to make sure we define good correctly. In America, we define good as what makes me happy. That's good. But the problem is that if I live for happiness at any moment in my life, I will strive for something that will get the Rube Goldberg machine off its tracks. I mean, how many of you, if God answered your prayer the first time you prayed, God, don't let this girl break up with me, I want to marry her, your life would be a mess right now, right? But God didn't answer that prayer. Or maybe he did. Maybe you wish he hadn't. I don't know. But We are in this moment thinking, if I don't have this right now, and if God doesn't show up, it's not okay. And the truth of the matter is that in the midst of this, God has ordered your life. He knows what's good for you. And he is working in our lives. When we run to trust, when we hold on to the goodness of God, we understand, I can't see the whole picture, but I know a God who does. When we hold on to that, God says, listen, I'm glad this happened because it will lead you to greater faith. It is for your good. That's the goal. So that's the goal of the story. This is what's going on. Tim Keller's book, Walking Through with God Through Pain and Suffering, he compares this to a gymnasium. Listen to what he says. Our moments of suffering, it is for our good, but it's like a gymnasium. The gym exposes deficiencies in our bodies, strength and stamina, and appearance. In other words, not everybody should be wearing the spandex they wear to the gym, right? Well, you guys are not laughing. That's somebody like, oh, that's wrong. I'm sorry. You could wear all kinds of daytime clothes that hide or minimize aspects of your body that you would be like to be less visible to the eye. But in the gym, you cannot hide them. There, you and your coach, and unfortunately everyone around you, can see where you bulge and where you shouldn't. It is an incentive to get to work. And so this metaphor tells us that when life is going along just fine, the flaws in our character can be masked and hidden from others and from ourselves. But when troubles and difficulties hit, we are suddenly in God's gymnasium. We are exposed, our inner anxieties, our hair-triggered temper, our unrealistic regard of our own talents, our tendencies to lie or shade the truth, our lack of self-discipline, all of these things come out. And God uses these moments to accomplish his good, to lead us to greater trust, to change us, to transform us, to help us live in the greater picture of the moment. Let's see this in the story. The story is so interesting, so bizarre. I remember there was a point in time in my life in kind of Christianity where the WWJD bracelet was popular. Some of y'all been around Christianity, remember that? WWJD. Nothing wrong with that. What would Jesus do, by the way, for those of you who aren't sure what we're talking about? WWJD stood up for what would Jesus do? And it was kind of the trendy thing. And the idea was is that I get into situations and I just try to say, man, how do I respond in a way that is Christ-like? That makes sense. But I guarantee you his disciples would have never worn the bracelet, because if they said, what would Jesus do? By the time they get to the end of the story of Jesus, their answer is, we have no idea. Because every time we get to a moment, what we think he should do and what we think he will do, he does pretty much the opposite. So let's wade through this. Let's look at how this story goes from the perspective of the people in it. Enter into their story. Enter into their moment. Feel the pain of a sister, a couple of sisters who have a brother. And in this culture, his life is more, probably more than just he's our brother. In a culture that was somewhat male-dominated, his life was probably connected to their well-being financially. They seem to all live together, and there's probably a connection here. And so now he's sick. It's not going well. They're afraid. They send Jesus a letter thinking, hey, you show up and all's going to be okay. We saw you. You healed the blind dude. Man, that was cool. You're our buddy. Come back. And Jesus, who has left this region, because in the last verses of the last chapter, people were picking up rocks to kill Jesus. Jesus has left the region. He's about a day's journey away, gets a note about this. And his response, like I said, is look at him and say, this is not going to end with death. We're going to stay here. And they hang out for a couple days. Imagine the feeling that you've sent this note. There's no texting. There's no emails. They're now waiting. And Jesus, there's crickets. He does not come. He does not show up for them. And Lazarus dies. And the text is super clear to make the point for us that Jesus waits until he, as the sovereign Son of God, knows that his friend is dead. He says, this person you love, they appeal to the love of Lazarus. And there is this really strange phrase. Look at this. I mean, this does not make sense. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. There's a word play in the Greek. Original language written here. In verse 3, it says, the sister sent him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. In English, we have one word for love that is actually a translation of four different Greek words. In that text, verse 3, it is the word that means friendship love, brotherly love. It's the person you like to hang out with, your buddies, you are friends, you love your friend. But in verse 5, when it says Jesus loved them, this is a Greek word that is agapao. It is literally the Greek word that is the word for unconditional, self-sacrificing, never giving up. I love you because I love you, and there's nothing you can do to walk away from this love. There's nothing that you can do to love, make me love you less. I love you. The word play here is important because even though they recognize Jesus as a friend, the love of Jesus is much deeper than that for them. That's important in the text, but look at this, verse 6. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 more days. So, other translations will even gloss over the word. In our translation this morning, the English Standard Version, they decide to put so. The word's not strong enough. It is the Greek word that is almost always in every text translated, therefore. It is a causal connection. Now, check this. This is what the text is saying. Jesus loved Mary, he loved Martha, and he loved Lazarus. Therefore, he stayed away. Man. How do you resolve that? Well, we know we get to the end of the story, but don't miss the moment here. Don't miss what it's saying. We feel unloved when God is silent. That doesn't mean we are unloved because we're stuck in the moment. I don't think Mary and Martha felt loved. I guarantee you Lazarus didn't, but he stayed. And now his disciples hang out, and 2 days later, he starts talking to them, and he says, hey, man, I think we ought to go back to Judea. And they're like, whoa, 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 last time you were there, this is what happened, man. They tried to kill you. If he's dead, we should not go to the funeral. Like maybe we should have slipped in silently when stuff was going bad. Maybe you could have done something there. But now that he's dead, it's not a good idea for you to show up. That's more of a public event. People will be around. You can't just slip in the house, the back door there. There will be mourners who are part of the crowd that are against you. It's not a good idea. And finally, I love this Thomas. It tells us Thomas the twin. Now, this is doubting Thomas. We preached on him on Easter this year, and I told you he gets a bad rap. Because here, Thomas is like, all right, man, if this is going to be a revolution, I'm in. Let's go die. We're all going to go die together, but we're going to die for a good cause. I'm in, Jesus. Let's go. And they're missing this bigger point that Jesus is going to show his compassion away. They are not expecting Jesus to walk back to the town and do what he does. He thinks, man, we're going to go back. It's going to end up in a scuffle, and we're all going to lay down our lives for the cause, and maybe it turns into something bigger for our nation. That's great. We think Jesus is our Messiah. Maybe all of a sudden somebody puts him on a white horse, and he conquers Rome. But man, whatever it is, Jesus, I've come this far. I'm in. We'll go lay down our lives for you. And so they go back to Bethany. They go back to this little town that is in this region where people are looking for him, and Jesus shows up. And we see the interaction with Mary and with Martha first. What we're told here is that when Jesus comes, verse 17, that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, that's significant because for the Jews, first of all, there's no embalming. So 4 days after somebody's dead without some kind of embalming means that the body has turned horrible colors, the skin is sunk in, the smell, and as we get to this next week, we'll allude to this, but the Jews had this ancient belief that for about 3 days, the spirit would hover around the body just looking for an opportunity to sneak back in if something could happen to resuscitate. But by the fourth day, wherever the spirit was heading, it had departed. But by waiting 4 days, Jesus is speaking into the culture, and he's going to overcome their superstitions to demonstrate his power over everything. Death cannot stop him. But he ends up in Bethany. That's verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Text doesn't tell us why Mary remained seated. I actually think it's fairly clear as we get into this that Mary's a little ticked. But Martha loves, and she runs out, and she raises the question, that is the question of the entire text. Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Where were you? Mary's going to echo that question, and when we get to the end of the text, the whole crowd is going, this guy could heal blind people, but the person he loved he doesn't show up for? What's wrong with this guy? Verse 22, but now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I don't think because of her reaction and how surprised she is at the end of the story, she is saying that she expects her brother to be raised. I think she is in her mind beyond that. And so Jesus looks at her and says, your brother will rise again. And she goes all theological. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's like, I saw the Nicolas Cage movie. I know how it ends. Or the Kirk Cameron movie, for those of you who are older. You know, the Left Behind. I got that. I know how the story ends. We're going to have this resurrection the last day. She gives the correct theological question, but Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and life. This is the pivotal moment in the story. Jesus looks at her and he makes one of these statements. If you've been with us the whole series, you realize this is connected to one of the bigger themes. If you haven't, what happens in John as Jesus interacts with people, he makes his identity known. And one of the ways he does this is through what are called these I am statements that are very clearly tied to the God that is revealed in the Old Testament, the one true and living God who the Jews worshiped. Jesus is literally declaring that he is that God. Come in the flesh, but he is that God. And when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, notice that what he doesn't say. He doesn't go, hey man, I do resurrections. I've done this a couple times. I do resurrections. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I do healings. Man, I perform miracles. He says, I am. Don't look at the moment. Turn your eyes to me. It's clearly what's being said here. Jesus is saying, listen, don't focus on an event. Focus on who I am. That's what he wants for us. If you're in that moment of praying and crying out to God and it's not going the way you thought, hear the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. If you think your life in faith is going to be all cookies and cream, you just don't understand the way the Bible is laid out. Your expectations when you get saved are high. Sometimes our lives go way sideways, and that does not mean that God does not love you, but he is always calling us to believe and to look to him and see his identity. We want the event. He wants us to see him. I am the resurrection life. He says, do you believe this? And she gives this great declaration. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world for the purpose of God. I believe that. Yes, I believe. She doesn't have a clue where this goes. And so she goes and gets her sister and says, hey, Jesus is here. And she comes out. And the response of Mary is rich and beautiful. Martha's kind of more the level-headed. You know, she's controlled. Mary falls at his feet and grabs him and starts pouring out her heart, just weeping. Like she is sobbing. She's got the, you know, cry going, right? Going, why didn't you show up? If you'd have showed up, Jesus, if you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't be in the grave. Feel the weight of these sisters. Feel the moment. Don't leave this text and only see that all of a sudden the stone's rolled away and Lazarus is alive. Feel the weight of this moment because we live in the weight of this moment sometimes. And Mary and Martha, their emotional response, but I want you to see Jesus' emotional response because it's rich. And then I'm going to make a final point, and then we're going to kind of sum up the sermon to say, okay, what do we do with this? Look at this. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Sometimes translators, it's just hard to find the right word. Okay? They're trying to put an ancient language into English so that it makes sense to us. So we read, he was deeply moved. That sounds mushy and soft and compassionate. That's not what's happening. The word deeply moved here is literally the word that comes from the sound of a snorting horse or bull that's about to charge. What it means is he's furious, not at them. And it says he is troubled. Then it says he weeps. I'm telling you what the text is saying. He hates the brokenness in the world more than you do. He hates the death of Lazarus more than his sisters do. He hates what the mess that is in this world because of the sinfulness and the brokenness and the wickedness of the fall more than any of us do. And he's the only one who actually can do something about it. This text is speaking of a resolve. Jesus is looking at death head on, and he, like a bull, is going and taking it on. But don't miss this. We will uncover this next week deeply. We will talk about it. But the text is clear, very clear. Jesus raises Lazarus, and there is a direct connection. To raise Lazarus means that he will die. Not in some mystical, yes, I know the death of Jesus was for our sins. Him taking Lazarus' death on head on, him stepping into this moment and in a public way raising Lazarus so that we can go, our God can reach past the grave like the Rube Goldberg machine doesn't end with our death. He reaches past the grave for his glory, for our good. He can accomplish resurrection because he is resurrection. But to do that here so that this story could be in the text of Scripture, the Jews do see him. And it is the final straw, and they start a plot very clearly designed to end up with him on the cross, publicly shamed, on display. The resurrection of Lazarus means the death of Jesus, which is how he also, with anger, takes on our suffering. So what do we do? What do we do? We pray and we feel like God's not there. Couple things. This is in the text. I'm going to hit them real quick. But here you are. You're in this moment and life doesn't make sense and someone's sick and you just are begging God, or you're sick or you're broken. You just can't make ends meet. And your prayers are going up and you're just like, God, what's going on? I feel silence. I get C.S. Lewis when he says the door's bolted shut and I hear the lock close. I just don't get it. Some clues. First thing, he loves you. He loves you. His love is genuine and has been proven at the cross. He loves you. His love is not something, like you don't earn the love of Jesus. I held my Mary on my lap this morning, or this week, trying to express on some level this, and I looked at her and I said, Mary, when you mess up, do you think I love you less? And she said, no, I know you don't. I said, what about when you do good stuff? Do you think that makes me love you more? And she kind of hesitated. Maybe? I said, no. I said, there's nothing you can do to make me love you more. I said, I'm proud of you when you do, like when you obey and you succeed in things. I'm proud of you, but it doesn't mean I love you more. My love is settled. Listen, that's the love of Christ for us. His love is settled. He loves you. And this text is reminding us that in those moments, he loves you. When Lazarus was dead, he still loved them. It also tells us that we need to make sure we focus on Christ and his glory. Are we nibbling on hot dogs in the midst of our pain? Or are we seeking to drink deeply from the well that is the glory of Christ? And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, that's the call to see Christ as your treasure, the all-consuming purpose and passion in your life. Third thing is realize that nobody is more angry at your suffering and brokenness than Jesus is. He is settled to bring justice into the world. Now, it raises a question that I can't deal with in great detail this morning, but the reason he doesn't do it now, like, I got to be careful about this prayer. God, do away with all the suffering and evil in the world, because I am evil and sometimes I cause suffering. So for God to answer that prayer would mean I would no longer exist and neither would you. But the scales of justice will be fulfilled. God is more angry at Lazarus' death and more saddened than even his own sisters, even though they didn't see that in the moment. He is resolved to make the scales right, which brings us to the last thing. Understand that Lazarus' resurrection caused Jesus' death, but it also reminds us that the purpose of Jesus, like in our mind, we will have an event and the worst possible outcome happened. And for some of us, it was praying for somebody who was sick, who was dying, and they died. And what we feel, what Mary and Martha felt was, Lazarus is dead, end of story. And this story is a deep, rich reminder that the Rube Goldberg machine that is our lives, the reach of Jesus, is past the grave. The worst thing that could happen to Lazarus really was not the worst thing that could happen to Lazarus. And in our moments, we feel like it is. And we lose sight of the fact that God orders and orchestrates the events of our lives, bringing everything together for his glory, for our good, right? That's the point. There's the outline again. We get stuck when the TV gets broken by the hammer and fixated on the TV. And the gospel is calling us to take a step back and see a God who loves us, who is for us, and who gave his life to defeat the death, hell, and the grave. And that's why we praise him and sing. So here's what we're going to do. We're gonna have our worship team come up here. We're going to sing a couple more songs. Some of you today, right here today, this week has been an exercise in what we're talking about. Some of you are going through doubt, disillusionment, hardship, frustration. Your heart is hurting. You're having a hard time making a sense of your own identity and your place in the world and the struggle that you have. And you feel like you're praying and God is silent. And I just pray that in this moment that you'll come back and just look at the story. And maybe this week just read it over and over and over again. To see that God is involved and he loves you and he's for you. And he is purposeful in what he's doing. And some of you have been through this and you have stories. You need to tell them. You're past the TV broken and you now can see how that is working for other things, and God has brought beauty and wonder and hope and joy in your life. You need to tell your stories. If you're in community group this week, man, tell your stories, because somebody in your group needs to hear the story of the moment. They're in it. They need to hear you telling those stories. But for all of us, let's give glory to God. Let's raise up our voices like people who know that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign and good Savior, okay? That's what we're going to do. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to do that. Jesus, we love you today, and thank you for who you are in our lives and what you've accomplished for us and in us. Help us, O Lord, to see the beauty of this story and to find great hope in you. In your name I pray. Amen.